Let's start with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together this evening to continue the study of the Word of God. Father, as we come together tonight, we ask your blessing upon our reading and hearing and understanding of the Holy Scriptures. We do pray that you would forgive all of our sins, and we pray, Father, that we might honor and love and serve you through Christ as a result of the things we learn about you. We pray all of this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. We are in Revelation 17. So if you take your Bibles and turn there, we got last week down through verse 6, and I'd like to pick it up at verse 7 tonight and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about that. You remember that chapter 17 is the beginning of the sixth vision that John sees. In this vision, John sees the prostitute, the harlot of Babylon, and this great scarlet beast that she is riding. And an angel, one of the angels who had the seven bowls of judgment, came to show John the judgment of the great prostitute. And so let's pick up our reading now at verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they are, and the beast, will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Okay, so the angel is continuing his description. We saw that this woman was seated on a scarlet beast. We saw last time that the woman, as it says here at the very end of this chapter, stands for Babylon. The next chapter, chapter 18, is going to talk about the fall of Babylon. We see that this woman is representative of that. She is called a prostitute. She is in contrast to the bride of Christ. And so in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, we've got a number of contrasts. One of the contrasts we have is between the city of God, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and this city, Babylon, which is the city of man, the city that is in rebellion against God. And we're going to find out more about the fall of that city in the next chapter. We have the bride of the Lamb, who is also the city, the New Jerusalem, who is the people of God. And we have in contrast to her this prostitute who is in rebellion against God, who drinks the blood of the saints. And so you've got these stark contrasts in the book of Revelation. She stands for the people of the world who are in rebellion against God, who fight against the saints, who kill the people of God, and quite a number of other things. So you've got all of these images that are being used to describe her in this chapter. You've got this beast, and the beast is a mockery of Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, says that he and his Father, and the Scriptures tell us this, that he is and is to come. He was and is to come. And here this beast is described as he was, he is not, and he is to come. And so there is something that is a mockery, really, of who Christ is. And we see this beast then as the Antichrist. And it was mentioned back in chapter 12 and chapter 13 as well. It comes up out of the pit, goes to destruction. And those who are not, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, in other words, the reprobate, the unregenerate, those who are not of the elect of God, they follow the beast to his destruction. And so these images are used over and over again to describe this particular thing. We saw that the beast was scarlet, and that scarlet in Scripture depicts sin. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, it says in Isaiah 1:18. We saw that in mockery of Christ, the soldiers, when he was being crucified, took his clothes off of him, and they clothed him in a scarlet robe and put a crown of thorns on his head, and they beat him and they mocked him. And so even though they were mocking him by putting the scarlet robe on him, which would have in the world represented power and pomp and authority, he was not a cardinal. He was being mocked. He was dressed in a way that would have represented power in the Roman Empire. Yet they didn't realize everything they did, of course, was under the hand of God. The crown of thorns represents the fact that he truly is King of Kings. They didn't believe that, but they put a crown of thorns on him. He's wearing a scarlet robe, and the scarlet depicts sin. And so they are mocking him with this scarlet robe, and in reality he was clothed with our sin throughout all that he underwent, and especially upon the cross. And so they are, by the providence of God, displaying what Christ was about to do. So here this beast is scarlet, representing sin and demonic power. And it's full of names that blaspheme God. The woman, we saw her last time dressed as a royal person. She's clothed in purple and scarlet, the types of clothes that royalty wore. And she's covered with gold jewelry, and she has this golden cup in her hand. And the cup, it looks beautiful on the outside, but inside it's full of abominations. And we saw that abominations are those things that God specifically, particularly hates. That there are all kinds of abominations that are mentioned in Scripture among them. And these are things that God particularly hates and says that he will destroy people for. The worship of idols, sexual perversion, the wages of prostitution, homosexual acts, witchcraft, the casting of spells and divination, anything that has to do with witchcraft. And so all of those things specifically are spelled out in the Old Testament as being abominations that God hates, that he will destroy. This is the type of thing she has in this cup that she's using to lead people astray with. And remember that the whole concept of prostitution also is sort of twofold here. There were cult prostitutes in those days, going all the way back to the Canaanite religion, where the people who worshiped the pagan gods engaged in sex with prostitutes. This was part of their religious worship. And so the two things are tied together in Scripture throughout, and God speaks about the worship of idols as adultery and as prostitution, and those who lead people astray as prostitutes or adulterers or adulteresses. And here we see that same picture carried on in the book of Revelation. Okay, so she's got this name written on her forehead. We saw that last time. The name was the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I think I read to you from Kistemaker where he called her the mother superior over all that commit spiritual prostitution by worshiping the beast. That this is who she is. This is who she represents. And she's guilty for spilling the blood of the saints and the martyrs. And John's astounded. The angel, as we see here, says, "Why are you astounded? You need to understand what power is behind this woman. It's the power that's behind this woman is the beast who wants to be God." Okay, now what we're looking at in the last half of this chapter is about the beast in particular. But the beast is the beast who wants to be God. This is Satan. This is representative of him. This is representative of Antichrist. This is representative of all that seek to find themselves in the place of God. This is the beast that back in chapter 13 was mortally wounded, but the wound was healed and he lived. And he strives to be like God, the God who is, who was, who is to come, the beast who is, who was, who is not, and who is to come. Let's see. Comes up out of the abyss, it says in chapter 13, he leads his followers on the path of destruction. The world worships him. Now, I think I mentioned in the sermon on Sunday, it's kind of surprising, but in reality it shouldn't surprise us, that people today will pick anything other than the truth to follow. And that's because they're sinners. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us, and yet I find myself appalled when I hear things that go on in this country in particular. We've got a long heritage of Christian faith in this nation. And yet, at the same time, even though we can look back on it, even though we can point to the Christian history of this country, the unbelievers who make so much noise in our nation don't want to look at that, and they want to ignore that, and they want to put that down, and they want to make light of it. And so you've even got people bringing criminal charges against those who would pray in public in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hard to believe, and yet that type of thing has just taken place recently. So it shouldn't surprise us then when we read in the book of Revelation that all the world, all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world will worship this beast. It shouldn't surprise us that the world would worship him. We're in chapter 17, and we're looking, starting at verse 7, reading down to the end of the chapter. Believers, the thing that we need to remember is, as bad as this gets for unbelievers, and as much persecution as takes place against believers, we are safe in the sense that we cannot lose our salvation, and we cannot be deceived so as to follow the beast. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will see through who these folks are, and they will understand the deception, and they will fight against that type of deception. They may lose their lives in doing so, because remember, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. Okay, so those who resist her die. They do not lose their salvation, but they may die. That's the thing that we see throughout all of history. When the church is persecuted by the world, believers don't fall victim to the lies of the devil and end up being led astray, but they may lose their lives because they take a stand that the world doesn't think is a favorable stand at all. All right, so she's seated on this beast, and the beast has seven heads, and now the image is modified when the angel said the seven heads of the beast also stand for seven mountains. Remember earlier last week when we looked at this, that on the that Rome is situated on seven hills, and that the Roman coins of the era depict Roma, who is the goddess of Rome, seated on seven hills. And so there are lots of folks that draw a very tight relationship between the Roman Empire and Babylon here. And that is one manifestation of Babylon. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying it's not the only one, and it's not the final one. But it is one in history that did fit this description. And at the time in which John was alive, it certainly fit this description. Remember that all of these numbers that we find in the book of Revelation throughout, every one of them is a symbolic number. The heads are mountains. The mountains are symbols of political power. Kistemaker said, the woman sits not on literal hills, but positions herself above the world empires to direct them against God's kingdom. Throughout the ages, she has been trying to overthrow the city of God, but has failed to conquer it. And so this stands for all of those empires and kingdoms and kings and rulers and leaders that have tried to conquer God's people and have been unsuccessful, though they have caused all kinds of bloody damage throughout all of history. The seven heads are seven kings as well. So the heads of the beast are mountains upon which the woman sits, but there are also seven kings, and there are eight of the seven kings that are mentioned here. We're not looking at actual math, we're looking at symbolism, because there's an eighth king that's one of the seven. That's what he says here. So that's one of the points that we need to bring out. Now, like I said, some people who look at the Roman Empire say, aha, these are the Roman rulers. Well, up until the time when John wrote this, there had been 12 of them. So, if you say they're Roman rulers, where do you start and where do you end? Or, do you start partway through and even go further? Or, what do you do? I mean, the emperors that have existed up until the time that John wrote were Julius Caesar, the first one, who reigned from 49 through 44 B.C., Augustus from 27 B.C. up until A.D. 14, then Tiberius from 14 to 37, Caligula from 37 to 41, Claudius from 41 to 54, Nero from 54 to 68, Galba from June of 68 to January of 69, a very short reign, less than a year. Then Otho from January to April, which was even shorter. Vitellius from April to December of that year, 69. Then Vespasian from 69 to 79. Titus, he's the one that became ruler. He was the one who was the general under whom Jerusalem fell in A.D. 70. He later became emperor. And so he was a Caesar from 79 to 81. And then Domitian from 81 to 96, which we believe is probably the Roman emperor who was on the throne at the time that John was exiled. And then John received these visions and wrote the book of Revelation. So that's 12 men. So you start with number 12 and count back. Do you add others? I mean, what are you looking at here? Well, it's not the men so much as the empires. He talks about There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, and the other is not yet come. The kings represent the kingdoms of which they are emperor. And so we're looking at empires more than just rulers themselves. And we're not just talking about the Roman Empire. Now, up until the time that John writes, and you can go back to the book of Daniel and begin to look at these empires, there are a number of empires that fought against the people of God. There was the Babylonian Empire that was in existence all the way back. You go back to Genesis chapter 10. You got the Babylonian Empire from there. Then Assyria. Then New Babylonia. Then the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander. And then Rome came along after that. Rome was number six, essentially. It's the one that's on the throne. It's the one that's the threat to the people of God during John's lifetime. It's the sixth. The seventh kingdom may very well be simply a term for all the anti-Christian governments from the time of the fall of Rome all the way to the time of the second coming of Christ. It may just be a collective term, and it's going to represent the final empire of the Antichrist that oppresses and opposes the church in the days just before the second coming of Christ. So there's seven. Then there's an eighth one. And this eighth king personifies all the kings and kingdoms that have attacked the church of the Lord Jesus. He is the personification of the Antichrist. He's the one who rises from the abyss, goes to his destruction. But these are events that haven't happened yet. So we can't put a name on this particular thing. Remember, as we move toward the end of the book of Revelation, we're looking at the whole sweep of Christian history, but as you get toward the sixth and the seventh visions, it focuses more on events that have not yet occurred. And so we can't put names on these folks. We can look at them as movements. We can look at them as ways in which the church has been attacked and persecuted throughout her history. But there are things that we don't yet know because they have not yet occurred. The ten horns are ten kings in service to this evil one. And they're given power for a short time. It says for 1 hour. Not a literal hour, but just a short period of time. And they give their power to the beast. They seek to oppose Christ and his kingdom. They exert their opposition in every area of life and all areas of government and politics and law and communication and business and industry and education and you name it. I mean, they're involved in all of these things. They wage... could be, or throughout... Well, throughout everything. I mean, it's not just them. It can be others as well. They wage war against the Lamb. But the Lamb and the saints of God triumph. The important thing to remember is as the persecutions go on, it is the Lamb who is the victor in the end. Though there is the great persecution, though it looks like the saints are going to be destroyed, it is the Lamb who will be the victor in the end. And the reason for that is he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one, verse 14. They will make one the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So here, chapter 17 describes the Battle of Armageddon in one sentence. And it doesn't even describe the battle other than to say, they make war on him, he wins. And the people with him win. And why do we win? We win because we're called, chosen, and faithful. The calling is the effectual calling of God. It comes to those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. Their names are written in the book of life from before the foundation. Therefore, when the effectual call comes, they are given the grace of God to respond to that. And they are faithful as a result of having been called and chosen by God. And so these are God's elect. Throughout church history and especially toward the end of church history. God's purpose, then, is seen in the last few verses here, starting in verse 15. The angel says to John, the waters that you see are representative of the human race that's under the sway of Satan and the beast and the prostitute. Okay? Where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. These are the ones that represent the human race that are in rebellion against God. The prostitute, and here's the interesting thing that Revelation points out over and over again. This is the second time now that we have seen that there is no honor among thieves. This is the second time that we've seen that when Satan's folks are together, that Satan has no concern for them. He'd just as soon destroy them as he would destroy his enemies. And here, the prostitute is attacked by her followers. She's attacked by the ones that she has led astray. And so she's going to be devoured and killed by the kings that follow her. And by the kings especially, well, they follow the beast. She's taught them to follow the beast. They followed him, and they turn on her and destroy her. And all of this is done under the will of God. God put it in their hearts, the kings, these kingdoms, to carry out his purpose by being of one mind. And here's the thing about the providence of God. God put it in the heart of these wicked kings who are in charge of these kingdoms to follow Satan and hand their power over to him so that Scripture would be fulfilled, so that the words of God would be fulfilled. When we think about the providence of God, everything is included, the wicked acts of men as well as the righteous acts of the saints. And so the wicked rebellion against God, the wicked rebellion against the church, the wicked rebellion even against the prostitute, all of this is under the control of God. And they do what they have been ordained to do so that God's word would be fulfilled. That's the point that's being made there. God's going to use this means of having these kings turn on the prostitute and destroy her as a means of destroying his enemies. Somebody read Amos chapter 3, verse 6 to us, please. Amos 3, 6. Okay. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? This is the thing that folks who don't understand what the providence of God is all about rebel against. They like a nice Santa Claus kind of God. Kind of grandfatherly old gentleman who just sort of winks and nods, and if you get out of line, oh, it's really okay. He's not really all that mad about stuff. He'd like to help you, but you got to help yourself first. I mean, this is the world's view of God is a kind of a doting, senile Santa Claus that if you know the right words to use, you can get anything in the world out of him. Because he'd never do anybody any harm. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says quite clearly, even puts it into the minds of his enemies to destroy other enemies of his, and even brings evil upon those who are wicked, like in the city there, as Amos mentions. And so, evil's not sin. God controls sin. God is not the author of sin. But God is indeed the one who brings evil upon things. So we have to remember that the God of the Bible is a powerful, sovereign God. He's the one that's in charge of hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and lightning and earthquakes. The world doesn't want to hear that. The world doesn't want to hear that God is in charge of any type of what we call natural disaster where people die. That doting Santa Claus figure wouldn't do that. And so they don't like to hear that God is a sovereign God. They also don't like to hear the fact that they're sinners either, and that anything that God does is a just recompense for our sin. All right, final comment. Read from Kistemaker once again. He says, there are two cities in the apocalypse. One is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. The other is the city of the world controlled by Satan and known as Babylon the Great. These two cities have their own citizens, their own rules and laws, and their own destinies. The one is a city of light, the other a city of darkness. The one is known because of its purity, the other because of its deceit. In the one, God and the Lamb dwell with their people, and in the other, Satan, the fallen angels, and their followers reside. So, as Kistemaker presents this to us, and as we go on into chapter 18 and see the fall of Babylon, we see this very vivid description, this very vivid distinction. Like I said, two cities, two women, the prostitute and the bride of Christ. And they're in constant battle with one another, ultimately. They're in competition with one another. I hate to use that word, but they're in juxtaposition with one another. One stands for fallen men and rebellion against God and all that is evil, and the other stands for those who have been redeemed by God and who are the saints of God and who have received His righteousness and who worship and serve and follow God. And so you've got this contrast throughout Revelation in particular in terms of cities, in terms of the two women, in terms of the followers. You've got Christ as the Lamb on the one hand and the beast, and his followers on the other hand. So there's always this constant distinction between the two, the world and the church, the devil and God and Christ. Okay, we're going to stop there. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come along and we'll pick up chapter 18. So go ahead and read chapter 18. We're going to be looking in more detail about the fall of Babylon at that particular time. All right. Any questions or comments? All right. Let's close this section with prayer then. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that the scriptures teach us. And Father, we read this with awe, with wonder. For Father, you speak of many things that indeed are hard to understand, hard to interpret. And you speak of some things that we have not yet experienced, that may yet still be many years or perhaps many thousands of years in the future. There are still things yet to come in your plan. And yet throughout all of this, we know that Christ indeed is, as he's presented in this chapter, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that in the end, he triumphs over the devil and his followers. And that with Christ are those who are called and chosen and faithful. And so, Father, we thank you that you have included us in that category, that you've brought us out of darkness into light, that you've made us your children by your grace. And, Father, that you have redeemed us by the work of your Son. We praise you and thank you for him. Bless us, O Lord, as we continue our study. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.